Job chapter 32 tonight. We're going to put on screen where we've been making our way chapter by chapter and verse by verse of the Bible. In these days when things are moving so incredibly fast on a prophetic level, I can't keep up with it as I watch this all unfolding so quickly on so many different fronts. And The Bible really is an anchor to our soul. It can deal with all these issues that are happening. And no matter what happens, just like at the end of the book of Job, we find out the end result of it all. And as we see these events unfolding and how Israel is the theme of where all this is headed, we'll try to tie some of that into our study tonight. But with this on the screen, if you go to chapter 32, where we are this evening, is the last verse of chapter 31 simply says the words of Job are ended. So he has had seven different rounds with three main guys, Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar. And this has dominated pretty much the book of Job up till this point. But what's unique in verses 32 through 37, and that's going to be our goal tonight, is to get through chapters 32 to 37. Evidently, there's more than just three people that have been observing this dialogue that's been taking place. Surely, there's one more who's mentioned. His name is Elihu. He's younger. He has held his tongue because he's young. And we're going to start with that. We're going to talk about we're going to go to 1 Timothy 4 and talk about youth and experience. But I think probably a good place to start the study is, even though he's going to dominate these chapters 32 through 37, I want you to go to chapter 42. There seems to be a crowd standing around listening to these men talk. When Job is finally finished with his discourse, it is one of the members of this audience, the guy's name is Elihu, who picks up the discourse and carries it on from there until God is going to break off the discussion. Now, it appears that what happens here, because there's this quick transition between Elihu and Job does not respond to him, but the Lord just sort of cuts in. It reminds me of Simon Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. And all of a sudden there's Moses and there's Elijah, and Peter, James, and John knows who it is. Well, Peter, not knowing what to say, never stopped Peter before, why should it stop him now? He says, "Oh Lord, it's good that we're here right now. I mean, here's Moses and Elijah." And he was in mid-sentence and the Lord cut him right off. And a voice came from heaven and said, "This is my beloved son. I want you to listen to him." That's kind of what I see as we get to these chapters tonight. When we get to the end of chapter 37, all of a sudden the dialogue begins with the Lord speaking to Job and nobody else is around. So it's assumed that there is a storm gathering in the wording of chapter 37. Elihu will refer to a storm gathering. And it makes sense to me that this is a transition, that everybody scatters because of the storm that is approaching. And there is no response from Job back to Elihu. But when we get to the very last chapter, what I want to point out here, in chapter 42, let's just look at the... After Job, look at verse 7, after Job has repented of his ignorance of this whole situation. In verse 7, "And so it was after the Lord has spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz, 'My wrath is poured out against you and your two friends.'" Now, there were three, if you count just these three here, but really, we're going to have five chapters tonight with Elihu. What I find interesting, he's not mentioned here. But who the Lord is upset with is Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz. And they're mentioned, they're just called the friends of Eliphaz. And verse 8, now therefore take for yourself seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourself a burnt offering. And then my servant Job is going to pray for you guys and I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right. So now we're having a revelation. Everything that these guys have been saying, a lot of truth. That's one of the things we've been pointing out. What they said is true, but when applied to the circumstances at hand, namely Job and what he's going through, not relevant. It's not the point. It's not the issue. And the Lord calls him out at the very, very end. He said, you guys were on your own agenda, and unless Job prays for you, you're in trouble with me. So, but what I find interesting is Elihu doesn't come up here, and he's not mentioned. And I'm just going to leave it at that, and I thought that was interesting. I actually turned back here. I thought, well, I wonder if Elihu is going to be a part of the group that's going to be reproved here. All right, let's go back to chapter 32. I have some sidetracks I want to take tonight, and in doing so, I want to be able to make sure we get through our chapters. Again, bear with my voice. Allergy season is almost over. Praise the Lord. Some of you know what I'm talking about. So as we pick it up, what evidently is happening here, there's more than three people just there. Certainly four with Elihu. And he speaks up. Let's read the first seven verses. It tells us why he's been holding his tongue. So these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. This is a point that we made on Sunday. Because Job assumed and knew they were wrong, he made the assumption that he was right. He built on it, built on it, built on it, until he has his whole clean case that he's innocent of everything, and he's self-righteous in his own eyes, and that's what it says right here. Then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job, and his wrath was aroused. And we have two reasons. The first one is in verse 2, why he's upset. He's angry as he's watching Job because he's justified himself rather than God. He's making the point, I'm innocent. So that's one reason this guy is angry. But also because his three friends, his wrath was aroused because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. So Elihu speaks because he's angry on two counts. Job had spent his time justifying himself rather than God, and this aroused his anger. But the second reason is that these three friends had not been able to put their finger on Job's real problem. And again, they couldn't because of chapter 1 and 2. And if you have been going with us, just go back and review that on your own. What's really taking place is spiritual warfare to see how Job is going to act. What's he going to be like in the middle of this trial? And that's the center of the book. And Job's three friends, they tried to get a guilty confession out of him. And they tried to do it all these chapters. And Elihu evidently has picked up on they haven't been able to pull it off. So he has bit his tongue up until this time. Verse 4, now because they were older than he was, Elihu had waited to speak to Job. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in their mouth of these three men, then his wrath was aroused. So Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young in years, and you are very old. Therefore, I was afraid and dared not declare my opinion of you. Now, I'm going to come back to this verse, but let's read the rest of 32, and I'll come back and get sidetracked on youth and ministry here for just a little bit. His attitude was, I thought age should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. Now, we're going to talk with Paul and Timothy on this very issue shortly. But here, what he says is very true. If there's one thing that's lacking in our generation that we see in other cultures around the world, it's respect for the elderly. You don't see that here. Everything in our, just turn on any commercial, and it's always the youth, it's geared towards the youth. Every presidential election, it's always, everything's gonna change, and they always target the people that are most vulnerable, namely the young, who haven't lived long enough to figure out what politics is all about. We'll come back to that in a little bit. But in other cultures, especially in Asian cultures, there's this deep reverence for elders, and that it is just part of the culture. It's inbred in them, and it's greatly lacking in our society today. So, he said, I paid close attention to you, verse 12. Verse 10, need to get back to that. I said, I'll listen, but I'll also declare my opinion. I indeed waited for your words. I listened to your reasoning while you searched out what to say. I paid close attention. In other words, he's hanging on every word. And surely not one of you convinced Job or answered his word, lest you say, we have found wisdom. God will vanquish him, not man. Now he has not directed his words against me, so I'll not answer him with your words. They are dismayed and answered no more. Words escape them. They're exhausted, these three guys. They struck out, we would say. And I have waited because they did not speak, because they stood still and answered no more. I also will answer my part. I too will declare my opinion, for I'm full of words. The spirit within me compels me. Indeed, my belly is like wine that has no vent. I'm ready to burst like new wineskins. I will speak that I might find relief. I must open my lips and answer. Let me not, I pray, show partiality to anyone. Now, this is wisdom on his part, if he's being true with his assessment. Nor let me flatter any man, for I do not know how to flatter, else my maker would soon take me away. So he basically, these are very wise words by Elihu, that he will not flatter Job in his righteousness. But he also has observed that these other three guys weren't able to get through to Job. Well, let's point out the first thing that's obvious, and that is he's young. He's held his tongue because of his respect for the elder. I want you to turn to 1 Timothy 4. I'm going to do a couple sidetracks. One on youth. I want to talk about dreams in the next chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 4. The verses I want are down in verse 12, but this is such a great chapter in the times that we live in, I thought it would be good to read all 16 verses of chapter 4. Again, because of a lot of stuff was taking place in the world. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. I have what I call a prophecy Bible. This is highlighted in red letters, and it refers to the times I think we're living in today. There's a real lack of discernment, especially when it comes to prophecy. What was breaking news this week is the Presbyterians have just bailed on Israel, and they're now supporting the Palestinian and calling for a Palestinian state. And so I would call that departing from the faith and sound doctrine, where clearly Romans 9, 10, and 11 lays out God's plan for Israel. We're just watching it unfold. They have to be there in order for this to happen. They're there. But now that they're there, lines are being drawn, and it's heating up once again in the Middle East. And we do have a departure from sound doctrine. And we have a lot of New Age philosophy creeping into the church, and a lot less discernment when it comes to these issues. I think the only safeguard is doing what we're doing right now, taking time, give your time to study, give your time to do serious Bible study. We're told to labor in the Word. That means to dig in, even verse by verse, with five chapters of Elihu, and who's not going to get anything really accomplished because the Lord's going to interrupt him and cut him off too. All right. They'll be speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from food. I have to admit, I think of Roman Catholicism when I read these two things, because to be in the priesthood, you can't marry. And yet, how many lawsuits are out there today for priests that, you know, have these natural desires but are forbidden to marry if you want to be in the priesthood? Well, it certainly wasn't a part of the Old Testament, because to be a Pharisee, one of the requirements was that of marriage. You had to be married. And then command to abstain from food. Well, I always think of my 12th birthday party when Mom was serving hot dogs, and it was a Friday night, and my best friend was halfway through a hot dog when somebody told him he was a Catholic and he can't eat hot dogs on a Friday night. And he stopped mid-chew with that thing and spit it out. And I thought, what is this all about? I had no idea. I didn't know you couldn't eat meat on Friday night. That was my first learning curve with Roman Catholicism. And I thought, well, you know, he goes to church, Mom. We go to church. And then she tried to explain it to me. But what it really boils down to, it's true, whether or not this applies to Roman Catholicism, I would have to say to some degree it does. Because they forbid to marry, and it's cost them billions of dollars, and there's not too many places on our planet that hasn't dealt with this problem. How many lawsuits have come up because of this false doctrine? That's a false doctrine, by the way. Okay, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe it and know the truth. Verse 4, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Now, Paul gets into this in quite a bit of detail, that you can, even as a Jew, you can have a ham and cheese if you want one. But some Jews would even take offense to that, and they won't eat pork. I had pork for lunch today. It had a nice, creamy red sauce to it. It was real greasy. It was Lloyd's pork that bit off. Oh, it's so good. Yeah, it's really good. I really did give thanks for that. But Paul said, if you're in Israel and you're hanging out with your Jewish friends, then you don't order pork for lunch, because even if they're Messianic, they still hold to some of the laws. And so don't stumble them by ordering pork. You know, you're going to, he says they're weaker in faith. This verse is hard for them to read. Every creature of God is good. And I'll say, well, hold on a second. There's a whole list of what's clean and unclean in the Old Testament. And we're going to keep God's word. Okay, you, if that's as far as you are with grace and faith, fine. And you can have your falafel, period. Just have that and be happy and content. And so don't offend them, even if you have that liberty. Now, he goes on to the point of where we're going here is Timothy is a young guy. Paul's the old guy. Elihu's a young guy. He's been watching the old guys. And he's saying, I held my peace because they are supposed to have the wisdom. But I'm watching and I'm thinking, well, you don't necessarily have to be old to have wisdom. Well, this is what Paul is going to tell Timothy right here. If you instruct the brethren in anything, he's talking to a young pastor right now, then you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself rather to godliness. Do you know that cleanliness is next to godliness is not in the Bible? Many people say, well, you know, cleanliness is next to godliness. It's right next to God helps those who help themselves. You know, it's in there. What book is that in? The book of old wives' fables. And that's what that is. You know, shy away from that, Timothy, and don't go there. Then he talks about bodily exercise profits a little. And it's good to work out, and we should. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we should keep them in shape. Somebody want to give me an amen on that? But Godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. And now the reason we're here. Let no one despise your youth. Now this tells me Timothy was young. That means that he was probably teaching to guys that were probably twice his age. Let no one despise your youth, Timothy, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and in love, in spirit and faith and purity, until I come. I know Paul is talking about Paul here to Timothy. Until I come, Timothy, I want you to just give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. I would like to, I'm not adding to, but of course we all know it's true. The Lord would say the same thing to us. You know, until he comes back again, what should we be about doing? Peter, if you love me, feed the sheep. I mean, that's what it should be about. Reading, that's what we're doing tonight, reading through the Bible, exhortation, and doctrine. Doctrine is essential. Doctrine is everything in the times in which we're living right now. Don't neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, by the laying on of hands, by the presbytery. Meditate on these things. Give yourselves entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will both save yourselves and those who hear you. Gang, stay in the boat until we're home. Stay in church. Stay in the Bible study. Stay in prayer meeting. Stay in exhorting one another. And then it says in Hebrews 10, matter of fact, do it all the more as you see the day approaching. Now my question to you is, do you see the day approaching? And what does the Bible say if we do? Then give yourself more to what? Sound doctrine, teaching, and exhortation. In other words, staying the path that has been set before us. At the same time, realizing that in the days that we're living, everything is going to be seemingly going over the top and off the wall. Departing from sound doctrine, giving heed to doctrines of demons. The church leaving off supporting Israel, and now a whole denomination say, no, we're voting for the other side. All right, I could talk much about that, I better not, but my point is, let's go back to chapter 32. We're introduced to a young man whose name is Elihu. And Elihu says, well, you know, I held back. I wanted to let the aged have their say. They really couldn't get Job where they wanted him, so now they're not talking, but I can't hold it in any longer, so I got to speak. So here I go. And basically he says, even though I'm young, just because I'm young doesn't mean I don't have insight and understanding. All right, chapter 33, we'll read the first four verses here. He beckons now to get it on with Job. Please, Job, hear my speech and listen to all my words. And now I open my mouth. My tongue speaks in my mouth. My words come from an upright heart. My lips utter pure knowledge. The Spirit of God has made me. And the breath of the Almighty gives me life. If you can answer me, set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Truly, I am as your spokesman before God. I also have been formed out of the clay. Surely no fear of me will terrify you, nor will my hand be heavy upon you. Well, he starts out by saying that God is great. God is a creator. He is, of course, right on both accounts. Elihu is going to speak, he says, by the Spirit of God. He says that the other men haven't been able to answer Job. Now it's his turn. Peter, matter of fact, I am going to take and have you turn there quickly. Just turn to 1 Peter 4 quickly. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. Oh, I know why I found this. Now I remember why I wanted you to turn here. I want to go to verse 11 because what he's saying here is that he's going to speak in the Spirit of God. And Peter actually says the same thing in verse 11. If any man speaks, let him speak as the oracle of God. But let's go back at verse 10. Oh, verse 8. No, verse, yeah, 8. No, verse 7. I know I'm going back, but the more I go back, the better it gets. But the end of all things is at hand. How's that? Yeah, I just go back. Who said it? Genesis 1:1. I won't go that far back. But actually, you know, gang, we're probably one of the only generations that can actually read this and say this is really us. I believe that. I believe we're watching it all being wrapped up. And so I do believe that the end of all things really is at hand. Therefore, be serious. Be watchful in your prayers. Be sober, be vigilant. And then above all things, have a fervent love for one another. Make sure you're loving on each other, not biting and devouring one another. Make sure you're loving on one another. Have a fervent love, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Whatever gift the Lord has given to you, minister it one to another as a good servant of the manifold grace of God. Just a small thing about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 12, it says that all the gifts that the Holy Spirit has been given, if they've been given to you, without exception, it is to build somebody else up. There's one exception to that rule. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 4. That verse says the gift of tongues is for self-edification. That's the only one. And it's the least of all the gifts. But it says in chapter 14, verse 12, if you're zealous for these spiritual gifts, let it be for the edifying of the building up of the body of Christ. If God's given you a gift, it's not to be kept in, but it's to be able to come out in such a way that you're building up somebody else in the faith. Now, boy, I could get really sidetracked. I gotta be careful. I think of Simon the sorcerer. When Philip came down and John and Peter came up and laid hands on people and they saw the power, Simon saw the power of God. So much so that he said, Peter, here's $20. Show me how you do that. How do I get that? Well, this was a guy who was what I call the big man on campus. He was into sorcery, and everybody thought he was something special. But now everybody was getting saved. They blew Simon the sorcerer off, and they want the Spirit of God that Philip has. And they're watching people get baptized in the Holy Spirit. So he offers them money. And Peter says, you are in big trouble because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You better repent right now on the spot for having the wrong motive for wanting this gift. What was his motive? Well, he used to be the big man on campus. And now everybody else is following somebody else. And so he wanted, again, that attention or whatever. And Peter says, no way, Jose. Not only are you not going to get it, you better pray, you better repent for that attitude. Why? Because if you want the gifts, you got to realize that all of them are to be used to build up somebody else. Now, if you don't have an interest in doing that, and you're wondering why you're lacking, well, I don't know what my spiritual gift is. It's like exercising. You need to continue to use it. That's the exhortation here. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Verse 11 is why I came here. If anyone speaks, then let him speak as the oracle of God. If you're going to talk about the Lord, then be serious about it. If I'm up here, then this is something I've done for 30 years. I've written these letters in the corner of every message on a Sunday morning. I just put the first letter as speak as the oracle of God. I just let it out. Because I don't want to forget that if I'm going to stand behind this pulpit, that it's not my opinion or my interpretation, but if I'm going to teach from this book, that I'm supposed to do it according to this book, as if God himself were up here speaking those words. And I'm not afraid of that because the Bible tells me to do that. And so with any of the gifts, do it with the ability which God supplies. Now, my personality is a whole lot different than yours. It's a lot different than Billy Graham's or Pastor Chuck or any other Bible teacher. Everybody's different. They all have their different little flavor. I have my personal favorite guys I like to listen to. I gravitate towards them. And they're not like me. And, you know, one of the most freeing things is you're unique. And the Lord has used you and created you to express your uniqueness in the gifts that God has given to you. And don't be afraid to do it. And then he goes on to say, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. And then we happen to be on the next two verses last Sunday. I thought, that's interesting how this ties together. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. We switch gears. And we quoted these two verses last Sunday morning, which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So here we go from being encouraged to use your gifts to realize don't think it's strange when you go through a fiery trial. And I got to be careful to get too sidetracked here. So let's go back to chapter 33 where we are. I made it to verse 7, I think. Is that how far I got? Somewhere about there. It's okay. I want to make it up to verse 14, so let's continue to read from here. Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sounds of your word, saying, I am pure without transgression. So this is Elihu's assessment after listening to all these chapters with Job. That you're pure, you said you're innocent of this, and innocent of that, innocent of whatever. I am innocent and there's no iniquity in me. That's chapter 31. Yet he finds occasion against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stock. He watches all my paths. And look, in this you are not righteous. And I'll answer you, for God is greater than man. These are a lot of no-brainers here, of course. For why do you contend with him? For he does not give an account of any of his words, for God may speak in one way or in another. This reminds me of Hebrews 11 that I'll get to in a bit. Yet man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men while slumbering on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction in order to turn man from his deeds and conceal pride from man. He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. Now, I'm going to come back to verses 14 through 16. But before I do, I want to continue with the discourse to the end of chapter 33. So man is also chastened with pain on his bed, and with strong pains in many of his bones, so that his life abhors bread and his soul for food, and his flesh wastes away from sight, and his bones stick out, which once were not seen. Yes, his soul even draws near the pit, and his life to the executioners. If there is a message for him, a mediator, one among a thousand, to show man his uprightness. Then he is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be like a young child's, and he will return to the days of his youth. And he will pray to God, and he will delight in him, and he shall see his face with joy, for he restores to man his righteousness. And he looks at men and says, I have sinned and perverted what was right, and it did not profit me. He will redeem his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see the light. Behold, God works as these things. Twice, in fact, three times with a man, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. Give ear, Job, listen to me, hold your peace, and I'll speak. If you have anything to say, then answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, then just listen to me, hold your peace, and I will teach you wisdom. So he is, all this stuff that's been building up is now comes gushing out. But I thought about getting a little sidetracked on what the Bible has to say, Old Testament versus New Testament. Go back to verse 14, how God speaks. We read in Hebrews that God did speak in times past in various different ways. But it says in these last days, through the word, he's spoken through us directly through his own dear son. So how did God speak in times past? Well, through the prophets, spoke through the prophets. But what I want to get sidetracked at here is in dreams and in visions. So when we look at verse 14, God does speak in many ways. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon them. All right, let's talk about dreams. We're just going to do a mini study, Old New Testament, using these verses, because you're going to go home tonight and you're going to dream. How many people dream every single night? I dream every single night. If I wake up right away, I'll remember what it was. If you ask me at noon, I won't have a clue. So, what about the dreams? Are they supposed to mean something? Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, talk a little bit about dreams, because everybody has them. It's a part of life. Why do we have dreams? I want to read the first seven verses because it not only deals with dreams, but it also deals with talking too much. And that seems to be the problem with these three guys. When all is said and done, the Lord is going to rebuke them, and he's going to be angry with them unless Job prays for them. So verse 1 says, walk prudently when you go to the house of God. Walk prudently and draw near to hear rather than give the sacrifice of fools. In other words, come to listen, not to talk. And for they do not know, they do evil. Verse 2, do not be rash with your mouth. Now, one of the things that I caught from Chuck while he was still alive is how carefully and how slowly he chose his words before he spoke. I mean, in the middle of a Bible study, you wonder if it's over because of his pauses. For any of you who have listened to Chuck, you go, is that it? Is Chuck done? Nope, he kept going. He was just thinking for a while. And here is a great exhortation that when we come here, then we're here to listen up to what's in this book. Don't be rash with your mouth and let your heart and let not your heart utter anything hastily before the Lord. For God is in heaven, you're on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Well, how much in contrast is this to the book of Job, which has been full of words? For a dream comes through much activity. Well, there's something we just learned. And a fool's voice is known by many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. In other words, don't say you're going to do something and not keep your word about it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vowed. In other words, be a man of your word. As Christians, if we say something, we should be following through, even if it costs us. It's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin. Well, Job's three friends sinned, and they had to have a sacrifice by Job in order to be made right again with the Lord. Nor say before the messenger of God that he was an heir. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? Now, verse 7, for in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God. Go back to verse 3, for dreams come through much activity. In the busyness of your day, when you close your eyes and you just drift off, your brain keeps on going. And many times it's about what was going on that particular day. That's what this verse tells us. We dream all the time, and yet I don't know if I've ever been in a Bible study where they just got sidetracked and said, let's talk about dreams because it's something that's a part of your everyday life. Where does it come from? And, dreams, most of the time, come as a multitude of whatever activity, and we shouldn't read any more into it than that. Here's the exception to the rule. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke. How? Through the prophets, but also through dreams. And we could really have a long Bible study here. Think of Joseph in the book of Genesis. And he dreamed a dream. Only it was very, very pathetic. Pathetic? Prophetic. Sorry, Lord, I repent of that one. I saw the sun and the moon and 11 stars all bow down before me. I dreamed it in a dream last night. Well, his brothers were ticked. Even Dad was ticked. He says, Joseph, you think that I'm going to bow down to you? His 11 brothers were all ticked off at him for saying that. Well, it came to pass when he was raised up in Egypt. Everywhere he went, he was thrown, cast down, cast into the pit, sold into slavery by his brothers. 110 times Joseph is a type of Jesus Christ. You could have 110 Bible studies in the life of Joseph being a type of Jesus. He was thrown into prison. He was accused of having an affair with his boss's wife, Potiphar. It was a lie. It was a railing accusation, but it ended him up in prison, where he was raised up right away again. And here we have the king's baker and the wine taster. They both have dreams. And Joseph had the gift of interpreting dreams. So in the Old Testament, without getting too lengthy in it, we have Joseph. The dreams were from God. The dreams came to pass, just like he said, even to the point where Pharaoh has a dream. And when Joseph's in prison, he says, now, you guys, don't forget me when you get out of here. Well, you know, the story of one of them had his head taken off, and the other one was restored back to the king's. And two more years go by until Pharaoh has a dream where he has this dream that's repeated that talks about the flood, the famine that's going to come on the land. And he says, I've had this dream and nobody can tell me what it means. Oh, I remember now, the guy in prison, he's got this gift. He can interpret dreams. Go get him. Well, he's raised up from the prison, be the number one prison guy, but now he's raised up to be the number two man because he could interpret the Pharaoh's dream. Go ahead into Daniel. The mightiest man in the world, Nebuchadnezzar, has a dream. He sees this image of gold, the chest of silver, stomach and thighs, iron and clay. And what does it mean? Daniel says, I'll tell you what it means. Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold, followed by the Medo-Persian Empire, followed by the Grecian Empire, followed by the Roman Empire, followed by the last day empire that's still coming. All that came in a dream. What's your point? Well, we're told in the book of Daniel that much of the book of Daniel is about dreams. So they're more than just a multitude of a day's business, Old Testament speaking. Now, as researching this today, if we go to Joel, I'm not going to have you turn to Joel, but if we did, there is this prophecy that was fulfilled. And well, let's go to it. Let's go to Acts chapter 2 in the New Testament, and you can see where I'm going with this. The day of Pentecost has fully come. Acts 2. The Holy Spirit falls on the church. They start speaking in different languages from different countries, and they are speaking in tongues, this other language, and the non-believers started mocking what was happening. He says, you guys are drunk. And Peter says, no, they're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. That's verse 15. But then he quotes Joel chapter 2, verse 28, and he says, but this is what was spoken by the prophet of Joel. It will come to pass in the latter days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. And what's the next verse? Oh, here we are talking about dreams again. Something's going to happen in the last days where God is going to speak again to old men in dreams. And my maidservants and on my manservants, when will this happen? I will pour out my spirit in those days and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord, and it will come to pass that whoever calls upon the Lord will be saved. This is a tough one for a lot of Bible commentators. Some of them say none of this was fulfilled here. That is all still yet future for the day of the Lord, when the sun is turned into blood, and the moon into blood, and the coming great day of the Lord. Most of this is all future. But you can't get around what Peter is saying, that no, what you're seeing here is actually what Joel said in Joel 2, verse 28, it will come to pass that I will pour out my spirit. And he's referring to that happening there. Having said that, you can make the argument that the day of the Lord has started with Pentecost, and we're living in the last days from the time that that event happened. And I'm not going to be dogmatic. If you have a dogmatic position on this, I can show you good Bible commentators who take two different viewpoints. And my point here is that one of the things about dreams is going to be a way of communicating again. Is it that late already? Some will make the argument that when the scriptures came, that God quit speaking in dreams. And when you get past verse 17 here, it's hard to find dreams in the New Testament. Go ahead and try to find one. And you'll see visions. You'll see Peter having visions. But I don't see dreams mentioned anymore until we get to that. And it seems, I know that in Bastia's case, where there's the illiteracy of the scriptures, I've told this story just recently, that Basti is a believer today because a born-again Christian had a dream to go to his house and pray for him. He was instantly healed. And his father becomes a believer who is a worshiper of voodoo. And he gets saved and becomes the pastor of the church in Carne, Haiti, till he's 48 years old, finishes a Sunday morning, goes outside and has a heart attack and die. What a great way to go to heaven, right? Sunday morning. Better yet, right in a pulpit. That'd be the best way to go. Take that back. The rapture is the best way to go. Then finish preaching and then have the heart attack. That order. Dwight, get back on track. The point is, when the scriptures aren't that well known, God still can do that if he wants to. And he did in Bastia's case. He used, and I met this guy. I interviewed him. I said, tell the story on my iPhone. And I got it all on my iPhone. Here's the guy that had the... you're the guy that had the dream. Yeah, I had the dream. You led Bastia's dad to the Lord. Yeah, now he's the pastor. And now this has all come full circle. We have Calvary Chapel Carne because of a dream that happened. So is it still happen? Yeah. But again, I think it falls under the category to whom much is given, much is required. And we know a lot because we have the scriptures. And if they don't, and they're illiterate, and we can't limit the Lord and say you can't do that. He can do whatever he wants to. And that's how he did it in Bastia's case. All right, I do have to go back now. I did want to touch on chapter 33, in that dreams were what was one of the things that he's referring to here. In chapter 34, my notes here. In chapter 34, first four, nine verses, Elihu further answers and said, hear my words, you wise men. So there's more than evidently just Job here. Give ear to me and you'll have knowledge. For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Let us choose justice for ourselves. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job has said, I'm righteous. So this is clearly, as we study Job, one of the things we want to grab onto. As far as Job is concerned, he's done nothing wrong. And he's righteous in his own eyes. Should I lie in concerning my right? My word is incurable, though I'm without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinks scorn like water? In other words, he's acknowledging that you guys have been heaping it up pretty big on Job. Who goes in company with the workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men? For he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should delight in God. Then Elihu, his complaint, says to Job, therefore listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. For he repays man according to his work, and makes man to find a reward according to his way. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. Who gives him charge over the earth, or who appointed him over the whole world? If he should set his heart in it, if he should gather to himself spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. If you have understanding, then hear this. Listen to sound of my words. Should one who hates justice govern, will you condemn him who is just? Is it fitting to say to the king, you are worthless? All right, here I did have some notes. Because Speaker of the House had a press conference today, and he wants to sue the President of the United States for not upholding the Constitution. And he's absolutely right in what he's doing. I think of Curtis Bauer and Agenda, and he's been telling us 4 years ago when he came out with the movie Agenda what the agenda is right now. And we're on the fast track to socialism. And boy, could I get sidetracked here. I'm shocked by what's going on our borders right now. And this is just a peripheral thing that's going on, but the implications, oh my goodness. I mean, we know that ISIS wants into our country now. Well, that's no problem. Just go to Mexico and hop on some train with the young kids and you're in town. But the question here is it fitting to say to the king you are worthless? Well, our Speaker of the House just did so today nationally. And he's calling a lawsuit against the President of the United States, and others wanted to go farther than that. And we live in, it's a rhetorical sort of question here to say it, because the idea is they're supposed to have the wisdom and the knowledge to govern. But we're on the fast track for a one-world government and one-world religion. And all the pieces are coming together real quick and real nicely. So that, I had to throw that in because that was on the news today. And yet, he is not partial to princes, a good one isn't, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor, he shouldn't, for they are the workers of his hands. In a moment they die, in the middle of the night, the people are shaken and pass away. For his eyes are on the ways of men, and he sees all steps. There's no darkness nor shadow of death. Where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves, for he need not further consider a man, that he should go before God in judgment. He breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry and sets others in their places. Well, we know that the scriptures, and I have in my cross-reference here Daniel 2, here was the greatest man in the world that the Lord humbled because he thought he was responsible for Babylon. And so the Lord took him out of his place, and he says, after you, there's going to rise the Medes and the Persians. End of discussion, end of issue. You have nothing to say about it, Nebuchadnezzar. But he did have something to say about it, and he went and built his own image of solid gold. Anybody who doesn't bow down and worship it. But here, he was fighting against the Lord, so now you have Daniel chapter 4, a whole chapter. And you have the personal testimony of King Nebuchadnezzar. And the last verse of that chapter simply says, those who walk in pride, he is able to abase. And he's talking about himself, Nebuchadnezzar is. He walked in pride, and God spanked him. And now he says, I'm going to give my personal testimony to the entire world because I can. I'm the king. And I'm going to tell you about the great God of Daniel. So this verse here says he breaks mighty men. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest dictator that had more power than any man that ever lived, including Alexander the Great. Just go down the list. It's the head of gold and inferior metals after that, implying that Nebuchadnezzar was the crown, the one with the most power. But here, the point that Elihu is making is God can raise him up and God can take him down. Sometimes I think a nation gets what they deserve. And I'm wondering if we're not getting what we deserve now. I mean, go back to 73, Roe v. Wade, and what we've opened up. Now, you guys can't pray in school anymore. 50 million Americans would be alive today if it wasn't for that law. By the way, they can never take prayer out of school as long as there's a test on Friday afternoon. Think about it. They can't take that. It doesn't matter what the teacher says. What do you mean we're having a test today? Oh, God, help. That's there. Because they have, verse 27, because they've turned their back from him, it would not consider any of his ways. So that they caused the cry of the poor to come to him, for he does hear the cry of the afflicted. Indeed, the Lord does. Broken and contrite spirit, he'll always listen to that. When he gives quietness, who then can make trouble? And when he hides his face, who then can see him? Whether it's against a nation, a whole nation like Babylon, or whether it's a single man like Nebuchadnezzar. That the hypocrite should not reign, lest the people be ensnared. So his wisdom here is really as kings should have this proper reverence and respect, and because they should have the wisdom. He can closes this chapter out by saying, for has anyone said to God, I have born chastising, I will offend no more. Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. Should he repay it according to your terms, just because you disavow it? You must choose, and not I. Therefore speak what you know. Again, now he's challenging Job to come out of his shell and talk to him. Men of understanding say to me, wise men, listen to me. Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without wisdom. Now he's sort of getting to the point where he says, Job, you've misspoken because you've made yourself righteous. And I know that's not right. And so you've said things without really having wisdom. Oh, that Job were tried to the utmost because his answers are like those of wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. So he's calling him out at the end of chapter 34. So as we look at 35, this is his third rebuttal. Let's read the first six verses here. I think there's a pause at the end of verse 35. And you know that when you have the book of Job, of course, there wasn't the separation with the chapters. That was all added later. It was a single book, very, very old book. But I guess if I would be the one to have to decide where to start a new chapter, I think if I read this right in 34, he sort of just laid it on Job, and now he's just kind of doing one of these things. He's got his arms folded. He says, come on, Job, you going to say anything now? Speak up. I've just called you out, and you're not saying anything. All right, pause, new chapter, 35. Moreover, Elihu answered and said, do you think this is right? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have more than if I have sinned? I will answer you and your companions with you. Look to the heavens and see, and behold the clouds which are higher than you. If you sin, what do you accomplish against him? Or if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? Now, McGee, commenting on this particular verse here, says this is the question that Job was raising. He was saying, my little life is not affecting God. The wonder of it all is that it does affect him. And I want you to think this through. Elihu is thinking this through. Job was saying, it doesn't matter what I do. It's not affecting God in any way, shape, or form. A sin is something that is almost infinite. And McGee here uses the example of what Elihu is saying to Job here, that it does make a difference. If you sin, or if you speak rashly, you say, it doesn't matter. Well, McGee is going to argue that it matters a lot. Abraham sinned in the case of this little handmaiden, Hagar, and the world is still paying for that sin in the conflict of the Middle East today. I mean, what's happening tonight with ISIS? You know where that started? Oh, this little trip that Abraham took down to Egypt. And Sarah wanting a son, saying, well, you know, we'll work it out through this handmaiden of yours, Hagar. And that's where all this started. So McGee's insights, I think, were profound. Because when you say your sin doesn't affect somebody else's, that's what he's saying in these first six verses. And you go back and look at that little incident with Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. And basically, you know, Abraham is going to go in wealthy, and he's going to leave wealthy. And in the meantime, the only thing that really happened by going to Egypt is they came out with a Hagar, and the implications of what's happening in the world today are a result of that. And he points it out here. He says, the conflict in the Middle East today is all because of that. He took the Egyptian at the suggestion of Sarah, but Abraham and Sarah were wrong. How wrong were they? The result of their wrong have gone on for 4,000 years. Sin is an awful thing, and it does affect God. Jesus said, you're either going to gather or you're going to scatter. Verse 8, your wickedness affects men such as you, and your righteousness is the Son of Man. So basically, if this was New Testament, the Lord would say, what you speak, how you live your life, is going to do one or two things. It's going to gather people in by what you say and by what you do, or it's going to scatter them. The question is, what are you doing? That's what this verse is saying here. Your wickedness affects. Your life is going to have an impact, and you're making the choices right now by what you say and what you do, whether or not you're building up and gathering, or whether by your life and your words, you're dividing and scattering. And don't think it's not going to have consequences. Remember, Job said, oh, I wish all this was written down. Guess what, Job? It's all written down. And so the things we say, it does have an effect, and that there will be consequences. And again, I think it's best, my notes I put in here today, you're either going to gather or you're going to scatter. And it's all been written down. It's all the accounting of the Lord was without fault, and he's a good accountant when it comes to that. Because of the multitude of oppression of a great cry, I'm only laughing because I realize how far I'm going to get tonight. I was so determined to make it to 37, and I'm not going to. Because of the multitude of the oppression, they cry out. They cry out for help because of the arm of the Almighty. But no one says, where is God my maker? Who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth, and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven. So, gang, what you're doing tonight, whether you know it or not, is when we study the scriptures, we learn more about God's nature, his character. We realize that, like Elihu, you can sit on the sidelines for a long time, and then comes your time and your place, where he speaks. What's interesting to me is, as you wonder where it's going to pan out with this guy, I went to the end of the book. He doesn't appear. He's a question mark in my own brain as I think of Elihu. The other three rascals, I know what happens to them. The Lord calls them out. But Elihu, even though I'm not going to read 36 and 37, let me just sort of cut to the quick here and what is building up evidently. And the people that I've studied, there's a couple of them that come to the same conclusion. As he's winding down in 37, he's talking about, oh, verse 6, the gentle rain and the heavy rain of its strength. And what is being implied as he talks about the clouds and their billowing brightness and their swirling about in verse 12, there's no guidance. It appears that there's a storm on the horizon. And we sort of started with that thought tonight. We're sort of watching it in the world today. We would say, I would say this to Rick Warren, who tells us to stay away, that Jesus told us to stay away from Bible prophecy and focus more on helping the poor and evangelism. Well, he purposely and knowingly took that verse out of context because Jesus says exactly the opposite. He says, you religious Pharisees, you can tell what the weather's going to be like tomorrow because you can discern the sky and the weather. He says, how is it then that you cannot discern the signs of the times? Implying what? They're supposed to know the signs of the times. And if there's a storm brewing, and Jesus says, watch, for these will be the signs of the times before my coming, the Bible teaches just the opposite. There's a storm on the horizon that's coming. And the last verse of chapter 24, as I think, if I'm in this story and if the commentators are right, as the storm comes in, the very first verse of chapter 38 is the Lord calls out of the whirlwind, as if there's a storm that's there. Why is Elihu not mentioned again, not even at the end in chapter 42? Evidently, everybody head for the hills. Evidently, it was a downpour, and the only guy there is Job, and God now speaks through the whirlwind and sort of breaks in, and I picture it in the same way that he broke in on Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. There was an unbelievable thing going on. Moses over here and Elijah over here. Wow, that's all they wanted to talk about. And lest Peter, James, and John didn't see the significance of who's really important here, it's really Jesus who's important. He says, forget those guys. He says, this is my beloved son, and he's the one I want you to listen to. So, doggone it. Well, you would have known, if we would have finished it, we would have had no dreams tonight at all. And so I can tell you to go home and have sweet dreams tonight, and you're going to have a whole different understanding. By the way, again, dreams, multitude of a day's business. But the Lord can use it if he wants to speak in his own way. Amen? All right, so better luck next time, Dwight. Let's stand up and we'll pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, as we look at the book of Job and all the words that are here, the book of Ecclesiastes does tell us to be careful, not to be rash with our words. Be careful the vows and the commitments that we make before you, because you expect us to keep our word and to be men and women of honor and integrity. Lord, we see a storm on the horizon. How can we not, knowing your word and all the things that are unfolding? So, Lord, help us do what your word tells us in 1 Timothy 4, to be discerning of the times and to exhort, to be sound in our doctrine, and to exhort one another to good works. Lord, help us be those that build up rather than tear down, and help us be those that gather into your kingdom rather than scatter. We give thanks for your word tonight. We pray you bless your people as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.